Well, good morning. Again, I'm grateful for the opportunity, the privilege to be here. With regard to thankfulness, I mentioned to Craig and Emily yesterday, and I think it's accurate to say I have the privilege and opportunity of traveling fairly extensively, not just domestically, but around the world, and opportunities to preach in different places. But I don't know that I've ever been able to get away with just Hannah, and obviously Molly's with us. But one other conference we were all able to go to because it was just a couple hours away from our house. The entire family went. But typically, if I'm going on a ministry trip, then it's just me. So it's a really wonderful opportunity, and this is the first of two this year. So after 9 years, we haven't been able to do it at all, and now we're here, and then the three of us also will be in Germany mid-April for a week. As we spend a couple of sessions together this morning, I want to, in one sense, continue the theme from last night, but rather than leaving it in leaving it potentially theoretical, I want to bring it home a little bit and hopefully allow the rubber to meet the road and recognize the responsibility that we have, acknowledging those things that are necessary if we are going to actually do what I hope we were convinced of last night, that we have the responsibility, which is also a privilege, of displaying the glories of the gospel in the midst of our marriages. So I want to answer, how do we do that? Practically, what is necessary in order to make it happen? What is required of you and what is required of me for us to accomplish this, at times, very difficult feat? It's a wonderful privilege, but if we're going to take part in the privilege, if we're going to keep our end of the bargain with regard to the command of God for us to display the glories of the gospel, what is necessary for us? I want to talk about two specific things, one in the first session this morning and then the other in the following session. So I mentioned in closing yesterday that we were basically looking at the parallels between Christ and the church and between a husband and a wife. As we bring it down to the more practical sense, if we're going to display the glories of the gospel, then we as individuals, as men and women, we must look at the parallels in order to see the responsibility, in order to understand the privilege. But then when it gets down to the actual marriage relationship, there are more contrasts than comparisons, more distinctions than parallels. Because with Christ and the church, he's perfect. He's glorious. He stooped to come down. I don't think any of us men are going to say that it's a perfect parallel, that you were perfect and have been perfect and you stooped and swooped in and rescued your wife from imminent danger and terrible maladies. If you're willing to stand up, I'm willing to let you have some time. Fair warning, I will also give your wife some time. And we will record both. So. So you understand what I'm attempting to point out. It's a different kind of relationship. There are similarities, but there are differences as well. So because of the distinctions that exist, because we are fallen people and creatures, we must give ourselves to God. He has saved us. He has saved us with responsibilities. He's given us privileges. If we are going to fulfill the obligation of displaying the glories of the gospel, the most important thing for me as a husband, for you as husbands, and you all as wives, is for you to be as godly and as sanctified as you possibly can be as an individual. So in one sense, I'm breaking away from the marriage talk, if you will, but I'm backing up and dealing a little bit more with the foundation and pointing out that we do have to give attention to marriage, unquestionably, undeniably. But giving attention to the marriage specifically is much easier, and it guarantees the desired results and outcome if we are more careful to do what is necessary in our own lives individually as far as our walk with God goes. So I want to talk in this first session about the necessity of prayer. According to John Bunyan, who has the best definition of prayer that I've seen, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. It's a fairly full definition. I'll read it again. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. Prayer is sincere, Bunyan says. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the psalmist tells us, God will not hear. We must be sincere as we approach God in prayer. You will seek me and find me when you search with all your heart. There must be a sincerity, a wholeheartedness in our approach to God. When they do not cry to me from their heart, they turn away from me, Hosea says. If our prayer is not sincere, it is tantamount to turning away from God, according to the prophet Hosea. The sincerity is an honesty, a humility, a heartfelt pouring out of the soul to God. But Bunyan continues, not only is prayer sincere, but it must be sensible. Mindless babble will not cut it. Prayer must be sensible. It's rational, logical, sound. It's a reasonable pouring out of our soul, and it's affectionate. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Behold, I long for your precepts. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God. It can be affectionate because we recognize what we've been saved from, what God has accomplished for us in Christ. It's an opening up of the soul, not to someone or something, but to God through Christ. There's no other path for our prayers to travel to the throne other than through Christ. He's the pathway. He's our pathway to God the Father who sits enthroned in the heavens. Bunyan continues, by the strength or assistance of the Holy Spirit, even to make our weaknesses known and confess our lack, we're dependent on help from above. We don't recognize our weakness. We don't realize the lack that we have in ourselves unless God reveals it through his Spirit in and among us. If we do not recognize the strength that God is supplying for us, we're like Aaron's sons offering up strange fire, attempting to do it in and of ourselves with our own strength. Bunyan continues, for such things as God has promised, according to his word, prayer is only honest prayer when it's related to the scriptures. Revive me, the psalmist prayed, according to your word. Remember the word of your servant in which you have made me hope. I will pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the mind also, the apostle Paul writes. Bunyan continues, for the good of the church. Again, the prayers of the apostle are helpful that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And finally, with submission in faith to the will of God. Thy will be done is the way that Jesus taught us to pray. And we see that evidenced in his own life towards the end of it. Not my will, but thine, as he prayed there in dark Gethsemane. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive to the divine will of God. We have to understand who he is and who we are in light of what he's done for us. Prayer is absolutely vital to the Christian. It's vital for our relationships with one another. It is crucial for the husband and wife, for the marriage relationship. A prayerless Christian is comparable to a wifeless husband or a husbandless wife. It doesn't exist. I'm a husband because I have a wife. Christians pray. It's like water to a fish or milk to an infant or oxygen for our lungs. It is absolutely necessary, incredibly vital. It's an opportunity for communion and acknowledgement, confession and praise. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. It's hard to disagree with that. I find that it's difficult to ever feel like, okay, I'm finished. That's enough. I mean, when the seemingly endless needs and opportunities, how could we ever feel like it's enough? It's why everything else is easier, because it's easier to do something than to simply rest in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, prayer is not difficult because God is somehow exercising his almighty strength and making it impossible to accomplish. It's difficult because we are so reluctant to respond with humility and dependency and honesty. So I want to look now at a story in the scriptures, Exodus 17, if you want to open there. We're going to read Exodus chapter 17 and consider prayer from this story of the people of God led by Moses and Joshua and the battle with the Amalekites. Exodus chapter 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, and wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee, and there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, putting the story just briefly in context, these people of God had experienced an incredible rescue. They had been saved from centuries of bondage in Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Their enemies had been destroyed before their face. The bodies littered the desert as they had crossed the Red Sea, and it came back together after they crossed dry shod. And yet still, after this remarkable escape, they had complained back previously in chapter 15 of the water being bitter. They got hungry after water was provided. They complained still more. Manna and quail were provided for them. Rest was offered, even commanded. They were ungrateful about that. Now here we see that they're thirsty again. They forget the provision of the Lord. They're complaining yet again. It's as if they can't win for losing or can't lose for winning, however you want to look at it, because God continued to provide for them. And here in verses 6 through 8, we see after they've asked for water, God gives it to them. Water comes gushing out of the rock. Relief is in the air. On their tongues, we might say, they're being satisfied again with the provision of the Lord. And it's at that moment, in verse 8, Amalek came and fought against them. This is not a fair fight for the people of Israel. This is not a case of just war. In fact, Deuteronomy says this about it. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Unprovoked, the Amalekites attacked, and they attacked the weak, the stragglers in their sights. And it's often the same for us. Here is applicatory reality for us in the midst of our marriages. If we lag behind spiritually, we are opening ourselves up for attack. If we're hanging in the rear, just barely getting by, not being on the offensive, not taking seriously the means of grace that have been provided, we are increasing our vulnerability of being in the sights of the evil one. That's what happened here with the people of God. They're lagging behind, and the Amalekites come up and attack. Up until now, the battles that the people of God have faced since their leaving, the miraculous leaving of Egypt, were not so much caused by outward circumstances as much as their own unbelief and discontentment. Now, this is often true for us as well. If we are straggling behind, we aren't just susceptible to the enemies that are out there. I don't think we would have to look very far or with much intellectual honesty to recognize that for most of us, if not all of us, our greatest enemy is not out there somewhere. Our greatest enemy is here. That was true for the people of Israel. We see it time and again. This story is the first example of anything being different once the great rescue had happened. But now here in Exodus 17, they're being attacked from without by enemies. And their only hope was not what the hope had been previously. When they came up to the river, God said, stand and watch me work. That's all of the obligation at that point. But now their only hope was to take up arms and fight, not to stand back passively. The battle is fought, and this is what I really want us to see here about the necessity of prayer. The battle that's being fought here, just like the battle that we must be fighting in our marriages, must be fought on two fronts. Here, Joshua was in the trenches with the sword unsheathed, fighting with all of his might. And Moses was on the mountain praying with all the strength that God was supplying. First, the practical implications on the hill with Moses. So we want to look at Moses and then we'll look at Joshua, both places where the battle is being fought. So particularly with Moses, it seems so simple. When his hands fell, Amalek prevailed. When his hands were lifted up, the children of Israel prevailed. They recognized this. This is what works. When his hand goes up, we prevail. How can we keep his hands up? We'll have him sit down. It just seems too simple, doesn't it? Because it's practical. And sometimes we miss the simple practical solutions because we're looking for some grandiose spiritual reality. The reluctancy that people often have towards taking practical steps in the fight for godliness or for holiness and the battle against sin is very unfortunate and oftentimes damning. I've talked to men before who were struggling with sin, with purity, with pornography, and suggesting that they get some type of filter or block on their phone and devices and computers and such. I've had one person go so far as to say, that just seems like cheating. Like, I want God to change me. I want the power to overcome it. Like, can you imagine what happens here with the people of Israel if Moses says, no, I don't want the rock. I can do it. I can hold my hands up. No, he's fatigued. He's tired. We must take full advantage of every practical solution in keeping with the will and word of God in order to fight for godliness and for holiness in our lives. So many have been duped into believing that taking any form of practical measures will somehow remove the spiritual benefit. Jesus, for one, could not disagree more. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. That's not spiritual. Right? My eye is physical. It's very practical. If your hand or your foot makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body physically than for your whole body to go to hell. When you take physical or practical advice and measures, you still can benefit spiritually. That's what Jesus is saying here. Moses is tired. Let's find him a chair to sit down. It's immensely practical. This setting, these circumstances, we might say with regard to our own situation, they lead me into temptation. They result in sin. So should I avoid this situation? Absolutely. We should implement every practical help when it comes to a regular means of grace. To fight a spiritual battle with a physical weapon, we say, surely that's of no value. Surely it's of value. Moses enlisted a rock for a chair for the purpose of prayer that led to a victory in the battle. It's not cheating. It's not taking a shortcut. It's not being unnecessarily pragmatic. According to Christ, it's expected. He's commanded us to do this. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out so you end up in heaven. Do whatever it takes to be as godly and as holy as you can be as an individual. That's what you need. That's what your spouse needs. It's what your family needs. It's what your coworkers and classmates and community and church, fellow church members. It's what you need. It's what everyone else needs. So those are the practical things that are going on the hill. But what about the spiritual realities? Well, Moses recognizes the need for God. He's expressing his dependence. He's acknowledging the help that is provided in God. Hear the voice of my supplication, the psalmist says, when I cry to you for help. When I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, I want the men in every place to pray, Paul writes to Timothy, lifting up holy hands. Moses was completely convinced that day on the mountain that divine intervention in the valley was the only hope, which is why he was determined to commune with God, to express his need for God, to have put all of his confidence in God, and to find somewhere to sit down so his friends could keep his arms upheld. What we see is the physical, the practical, along with the spiritual combined. And if we will recognize that they are woven inextricably together to the degree that they're really inseparable, we're physical beings, we have a physical body. Our Lord, when he took on a body of flesh at the incarnation, it is really an eternal humiliation. He still has that body. He'll have it forever. He is a physical being. We will be physical beings forever, but we're also spiritual, and they're connected. If Moses doesn't recognize this, and he isn't willing to take a seat, he's incapable of raising his hands. He's incapable of praying. He's incapable of acknowledging his need. He's attempting to do it in his own strength. And sometimes we too are guilty of that. It's not unspiritual. It is not unspiritual to employ every means at your disposal for your spiritual well-being. In fact, we can go a step further and say it is unspiritual not to. It is ungodly for you not to employ every practical means at your disposal in order that you might be as holy as a saved sinner can be. Now let's transition from the mountain down into the valley where the actual battle is taking place. Joshua overwhelmed with his sword. Verse 13, he discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It was insufficient to have Moses on the mountain praying. Isn't that a difficult statement for us to say? Prayer is insufficient. That sounds wrong, doesn't it? But it's true here. It was insufficient for Moses to pray. There had to be action. Joshua had to take the sword out of the sheath. He had to drive it into the enemy. He had to wield it well. He had to come face to face with the Amalekites. I wonder how many of us, not so much in this story, but with how we live our lives and respond within our marriages, how many of us would wrongly argue that prayer should be sufficient in this situation. Rather than recognizing that prayer along with action is the key to spiritual victory. You can pray and pray and pray that you treat your wife or your husband in a more loving way, but if you don't treat them in a more loving way, it will be of no value. In fact, it might just be more damning. It definitely will produce frustration. So there's labor on two fronts. Moses is laboring in prayer on the mountain. Joshua is laboring in life in the valley. It's not either or. We don't just go to the valley and pull out the sword and make everything better, nor do we just stay on the mountain praying. We have to fight on both fronts. We go to God, we express our need, we acknowledge the sufficiency of his help, that he's our everything. We ask him to be our strength. We leave the mountain, if you will, go into the trenches and attempt to implement all of the commands of Christ that he's given us, taking advantage of the sufficiency of Christ, using the power that he supplies for us. That's what's happening here. There are spiritual realities that are taking place. Christ was overcoming his enemies as his people fought valiantly for their faith, using all the weaponry at their disposal to ensure final victory. Moses prays, Joshua fights, and God grants victory. Now, because we're here, I'll take the opportunity to mention a few pictures and shadows and parallels that are worth noticing. Moses is praying, sending people out to do his bidding, to accomplish the work. Not unlike Christ, who sent his disciples into the world, praying for them, John chapter 17. Sending them out into the trenches to do battle, to expand the kingdom. Christ's people organizing together to overcome, recognizing that we have one in heaven who ever lives to make intercession for us. Moses interceding on the hilltop that day for Joshua was great for the Israelites of old, but we don't have Moses. We have one who's worthy of more glory than Moses, one who is seated at God's right hand. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When we recognize, like Joshua had Moses praying on the hill, we too pray, but we recognize that Christ is our great intercessor. He's praying, begging, if you will, guaranteeing that God will be our sufficiency, that we will have all that we need as we seek to accomplish his will in the midst of our lives, particularly in the midst of our marriages. The battle was won. The battle was won through prayer and through fighting, with prayer and with the sword, we might say. This word of God is the sword, which is what we're going to consider in the next session together, that word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the same word that Joshua would say not long after this. This book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. In the end, Moses builds an altar. He calls the name of it Jehovah Nisi, or the Lord is my banner. This was their identity. They weren't great prayers. They weren't great fighters. They weren't great husbands. They weren't great wives. That wasn't how they were known. They were known as the Lord's. That's where their identity was. And for you and for me, if we are going to display the remarkable glories of the gospel in our marriages, it will be us not finding our significance or our identity as belonging to our spouse necessarily, but as belonging to the Lord. We belong to Him. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God. So what is your banner or your identity? What defines you? In the midst of your battle in life, where does the hope lie? Are you resting only on prayer and then proving to be passive? Or are you leaving prayer behind and being self-sufficient and taking out all the swords and attempting to do battle on your own? The goal is for us to lean heavily on Christ, doing the difficult labor in prayer of recognizing our need and believing in His promises, while also unsheathing the sword and going to battle and doing the necessary work. Moses in the end said, "The Lord is my banner." Christ, Christ alone, Christ exclusively. We're facing a battle. That's unquestionable. Many of the testimonies have expressed that. It's been a battle. I don't want to be negative Nancy or the bearer of bad news, but this year may not be the best year of your life. You still live in a fallen world. I do too. We don't know what the Lord has, but we do know that He's sufficient, so that come what may, He will be our steadfast surety. When we bow down in prayer, we're praying to a God who hasn't changed, who has all power and who has promised to give us all that we need for life and for godliness in this life. All our hope must be in Him. In the midst of the battles, day in and day out, we must look to Him in the midst of the fight. We must pray and we must labor. We must work, taking advantage of every practical means in order that we might be the people that God's created us to be, so that we might be the husbands and wives that He's called us to be. And one specific way that we do this is in prayer, acknowledging our need, recognizing His power, believing the promise of His help, and then implementing that, taking full advantage of what He's promised and putting it in practice day in and day out, particularly in the context of marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us this avenue of prayer, that we can come without timidity or reservation, that we can come with great confidence because the way has been paved by Jesus, the one who trod the pathway that we might follow Him as our anchor within the veil. God, we thank You that we can come asking for help in times of need, and You've promised grace. You've been faithful to give us all that we need up until this point. God, we trust that Your faithfulness will not be depleted. We thank You for the grace and mercy and love that's been provided through Jesus Christ. And God, how we beg You to grant us grace to continue coming to You, praying like Moses on the mountain, doing whatever is necessary to come before You, expressing the need and believing the hope that You will and have provided. And God, we pray for grace too, not to be passive in our praying, but to pray with action, implementing those things that You've commanded, that we will seek You with our whole heart, that we will love our wives, that as wives we will respond in reverence and submission to husbands. God, we need You for these things. Your gospel is worth putting on display. The glories are worth revealing. Will You help us to accomplish that in order that Jesus might be honored, in order that we might be sanctified as Your people, in order that You might receive all honor and glory both now and forever? We ask in Christ's magnificent name. Amen.